Tonight's sermon will come from Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. This morning we heard Pastor David's message from the portion of the end of Colossians chapter 2, in which the Colossian error was, on the one hand, going back to the Old Testament, bringing some of the regulations from the Old Testament and trying to lay them as a burden upon the new covenant people of God. Another burden that was being laid upon God's people was kind of man-made regulations and especially restrictions. Both of these were against the gospel of Christ, against the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and had a burden laid upon God's people. Well, tonight we're coming to Numbers chapter 6, where we're going to the Old Testament, which is to match the New Testament sermon from this morning. So we're coming here to the Old Testament, where we find Old Testament regulations, and we also find, in some ways, we find some restrictions, some prohibitions that may cause us to wonder, okay, here's some restrictions. How and what are the differences between that and the restrictions being laid upon God's people? So tonight we consider number 6, 1 through 21, and the law of the Nazarite, or the Nazarite and its vow. So let's first read it, and maybe to help in because of the length of the reading, notice the repetition of the idea of separation. That word is related to the word Nazarite. To be a Nazarite was to be a separated one. So you'll see that emphasis as I read. Hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priests to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite: when the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offering. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the head of his hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, therefore with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. Now, this is God's word. Now let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the grace and mercy that we have found in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sufficiency of his sacrifice. We thank you for the free salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption through his blood that we have experienced and know as your people. We pray this is true for each person hearing these words tonight. And we pray through this message and the attention of these consecrated ones, that our own hearts would be drawn to holiness, to walk with you in holiness, but most of all to be drawn to you as the one who is the Holy One and the one we need for our daily walk. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, from these words that we have read in Numbers chapter 6, let's pose the question, would you like to be a Nazarite? Well, let's go through some of the requirements to see whether your interests will remain after we've talked about them. First, you have to be devoted to God. Now, God must be your God first and only. This is a time that is going to be for him. Now, certainly as we think about the Nazarite and separation, maybe dominant in our mind are the prohibitions, the things that are forbidden, and we'll get to them later on. But you can notice the emphasis in the opening verses, like in verse number 2, where he's to separate himself to the Lord. Then verse 3 and 4 have a restriction. In verse number 5, amidst the restriction, it says he separates himself to the Lord. Verses 6 through 8 have this third restriction. And in that, they talks about separates himself to the Lord in verse 6. A separation to God is on his head in verse 7. And the days of his separation being holy to the Lord is in verse number 8. So this is first a consecration of oneself unto the Lord. Now there are what reasons could be for entering this type of vow. Maybe someone had experienced some unusual help, maybe an answer to prayer, maybe a growing awareness of God's faithfulness, maybe just the looking at creation or remembering Israel's history and deliverance, a reminder of God's gracious salvation. Maybe they would think like the psalmist, what should I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? And they think, I should consecrate myself unto him in the Nazarite vow. So first, you must be devoted to God. Second, you must volunteer. Now, this is not an obligation. It's not a mandate. It's not a moral requirement that's laid upon the people of God. You must volunteer. Now, the sons that were born as the descendants of Levi, they had required service at the tabernacle. But here, either men or women were permitted to take the Nazarite vow and consecrate themselves unto God. You could be justified and not be a Nazarite, or take the vow in your justification. Well, third, that this separation is going to be a separation, I believe, in community. This is not seeking some sort of secluded monastic life. This is not because you're having trouble at home and you want to get away from it all for, however many days you decide. No, this is a life in the community, among your family, maybe engaging even in your ordinary work. But amidst that, you're consecrated to God. fourth thing you must do is you must decide how long you're going to dedicate yourself. Now, some were Nazarites their entire life. This seems maybe to be the exception. We can see the temporary nature of it. If you violate it, you have to start the clock again. And if you complete it, the consecration, here are the regulations that are part of your deconsecration. So there's some things you decide. You decide to do it, and you decide then for how long to do it. But you must abide by God's restrictions. That's the fourth responsibility. And there's three that we find in the opening verses. There's no wine or vineyard products. There's no haircuts, and there's no contact with the dead. Well, we compare this with the priests. The priests were forbidden from drinking wine when they were ministering at the tabernacle. The Nazarite had a complete prohibition during their consecration. The priests were not to trim their beards. Seems like haircuts were permitted, but they couldn't shave unnatural bald spots on their heads. No contact with the dead. Well, the priests had an exception. They could join with, if someone close to them passed away, they could join with their family in the mourning, in the preparing of the body, in the burial, these things that seem to us so distant and far. But priests had exceptions, close relations, they could join with them. So the Nazarite regulation is like the high priest's regulation. No exception, no contact with the dead, not even for a close relation. We can see in these restrictions a certain application, even to Christian holiness. Not that we reinstate these Nazarite regulations. Well, no wine or the products of the vineyard. Well, wine was certain both in symbol and reality, a delight and pleasure to the people. It wasn't forbidden in Israel, and it wasn't forbidden for the off-duty priests. There are occasions in our dedication to God where we do give up legitimate delights and pleasures. Now, what you give up is not to be made an obligation and requirement to lay upon the people. We heard that from this morning. And what I might give up is not to be laid as a burden on others either. But there are occasions where in our dedication to God, we do give up legitimate delights and pleasures. How about no haircuts? Well, hair was a symbol of life and growth, and we like to manage it, right? We like to control it. We have a comfortable length that we have on our head, and we like to be in charge of that, and that's fine, of course. But for the Nazarite, it was as yielding or giving up control unto the Lord. And we find that in our own life. I mean, we cut our hair as we wish and do so in the Lord. But truly, the control of our life is handed over to the Lord. We can sing, or at least should think, be willing to sing, "My life, Lord, is yours to control." Now, there was no contact with the dead, and Christians are perfectly fine to be around those that have passed away, even close relations. It's not a regulation for God's people, but death is the wage of sin, and should be reminded as Christians about the defilement and corruption. So as Christians, our holiness is resisting temptation and avoiding sin. Well, we must abide by God's regulations. And the last thing, if you want to be, is I think you should count the cost. Count the cost of being separated into God. Count the cost of the restrictions. Count the cost if there's a violation. And he gives almost, to me, now maybe in that day it wasn't an absurd example, but if any man dies very suddenly beside him, that's the opening of verse number 9. But count the cost. If there's a violation, well, there's sacrifice, there's God's appointed sacrifice that you must go through. You must shave your head, and you have to go back to day zero in your consecration. And also count the cost in your completion of it. There's expensive, costly sacrifices, these lambs of a year old that have to be brought in addition to the other things. So enter it, you know, maybe like the old Episcopal marriage service, right? Enter marriage reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Well, first we've thought about, you know, what did they experience? And just for our own thinking, would that be something I would like to do? Second, what might the Nazarite experience? Well, I'm going to suggest they could experience gratitude and devotion to God. Maybe it did come. Maybe the Nazarite vow came because there was an extraordinary moment of God's help given to them. And that moment has passed, but the devotion lingers on. And they want to extend that devotion in a conscious way, in a continued way, for a period of time. They might experience during this time of consecration being drawn to God, their minds continually, because of the vow, being drawn to God in meditation or fellowshipping with God in prayer and thanksgiving. Even the prohibitions themselves might seem to be very light and small compared as they might to the gracious blessings that they had freely given. Nazarite could experience gratitude and devotion amidst their vow. We might also think that the Nazarite would experience a real sense of consciousness, an awareness that they're under the vow. You know, Ephraim shouts out, "Come, let's drink for joy. There's a birth of a boy." And we feel the joy, but we're going to have to withhold from the drink. Or the growing hair starts to frighten the little children, or we might even surprise ourselves when we look into the water. But we're continually aware, maybe by the way people look at us or speak to us. Maybe when we hear of someone that is sick, we start to think, well, maybe if it's serious, I need to avoid that area and that neighbor. The Nazarite might experience this consciousness of being under the vow, holy unto the Lord. Well, certainly we may think that the Nazarite may also experience satisfaction. They're keeping the rules. There's three restrictions, right? No wine, no haircut, and no contact with the dead. So the spouse asks, "How was your day?" And you can say, "Fine. No wine, no haircut, no contact with the dead." Next day, "How was your day?" "Fine. No wine, no haircut, no contact with the dead." Check one, check two, and check three. Right? A certain satisfaction. Here are the rules. Here's what God said. Bing, bang, boom, I've done it. You know, the kind of satisfaction that you have, you know, you're in the northern tier of Pennsylvania on Route 15, and you're going 70 miles an hour, and you come upon a officer that has his radar gun out the window, and you don't flinch a bit, right? Because the speed limit's 70 miles an hour. That's how fast you're zooming along, and you don't mind him at all. Why? You check the box. You're in the rules. So there could be a certain satisfaction that they've kept the rules. Well, this satisfaction, I suppose, can take even a darker turn, right? And this satisfaction can turn, the Nazarite could experience some sort of personal glorying. Notice my holiness, a focus upon self instead of the Lord, or a focus upon others, look at my devotion. Or if someone would just sound the trumpet, the Nazarite could go through the marketplace. And what was once to be devotion to God has changed completely. And then I suppose the Nazarite could experience one other thing, a thing spoken about in the sermon this morning, and that is pride leading to judgment and condemnation. Why aren't the others committed like I am? Or if you were truly loyal to God, wouldn't you also take the Nazarite vow? And it becomes a matter of judgment and criticism upon others who have not. Well, the Christian life is maybe the span of this at times, from devotion to judgment, conscious that we're God's people and sometimes maybe wishing we weren't distinct or different from everyone else. Maybe a holy delight when we resist temptation, but sometimes it's prideful satisfaction that we've checked some boxes. well, what was required in the Nazarite and what might the Nazarite experience? And I'd like to speak just a little bit about the difference between Nazarite regulations and the Colossian error. Are there any differences that we can see between these two things? And I think I can find four of them here. First of all, the Nazarite regulations came from God. Plainly, God spoke to Moses, and Moses was to speak to the people. But the Colossian error, well, we were in Galatians also this morning, but the Colossian error was based, as the words in Scripture said, like human precepts and self-made religion. This was not from God. The Nazarite regulations were voluntary. There was not a moral obligation placed. But the self-denial and the prohibitions found in Colossians seemed to be pressed upon God's people as the wise way, the required way, an additional way, and the burden was laid upon God's people. The Nazarite regulations and restrictions should have been secondary. The primary one is that repetition, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, full of devotion and gratitude. But we saw in the Colossian error how much the error drew the people away from the Lord. Their hearts were embracing the shadow instead of the person, where they were letting go of the life that was found and is found in our living head, all for self-focus and their own denial. So the Nazarite restrictions were secondary in their truest form. The Nazarite regulations were to be an evidence of devotion to God, where a devoted heart may say, this is how I would like to consecrate myself for this period of time. For the Colossians, in their error, it was evidence, as Paul points out, that though they had been brought to life in Christ, they were living by the life and the way of the world. Their mindset was afflict the body, restrict the body, and change the soul. Where Paul has already pointed out that the real soul shaping, the real soul changing, comes from God Himself in Jesus Christ. So there's differences between the Nazarite regulations and the Colossian error, for sure. But we also need to point out the weakness of the Nazarite vow, the weakness. It would be easy for the Nazarite vow and life to devolve in some sort of empty externalism, to only be doing the box checking that we spoke about earlier. Just empty externalism. Well, the Nazarite vow may also not even be external at all, as we think of one of the main examples of a Nazarite in the Bible was Samson. And he violated all of the divine restrictions and certainly in many ways of his life was not separated unto the Lord. Well, maybe we can do better. Well, we can find better Nazarites than Samson. There's Samuel in the Bible. He seems to be a Nazarite. At least people point him out as an example because Hannah promised to give him to the Lord and that she would not cut his hair all his life. And that lowers my appreciation for my namesake, that he would have long hair. But here's Samuel, a good example. But he's powerless to change the hearts of the people that are around him. His sons were unfaithful to God, and the nation under his leading, well, during his time as leader, rejected God as king. The weakness of the Nazarite vow. Well, the weakness of the Nazarite vow may be seen in Numbers chapter 6. That both at the violation of the vow and at the completion of the vow, both required a God-appointed sin offering. If you broke the vow, you had to offer a sin offering. If you completed the vow, you offer a sin offering. So came the verse from Luke 17 came to mind. So when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. There's no salvation in our consecration. There's no salvation in us keeping a promise. Salvation is that God has kept his promise and has kept it in Jesus Christ. There's many ways in which the Nazarite vow can point us unto holiness. And if you listen to sermons that are just on number 6 and don't have to deal with Colossians, that's an emphasis that you'll hear over and over again. The Nazarite vow points us to holiness. But the Nazarite vow should point us, to Jesus. Was Jesus a Nazarite? Some may suggest that he was. Maybe portrayals of him with long hair come from that idea. But on the restrictions, on the externals, Jesus was not a Nazarite. But was Jesus a Nazarite as in a separated one? Absolutely. And 1,000 times more than any other Nazarite was a Nazarite. He was truly a separated one. Hebrews says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Or the words of John 17 in Jesus' prayer, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." The life that we need, the righteousness that we need, is not one that is self-produced by taking upon ourselves new old covenant regulations or old covenant restrictions and reintroducing them to ourselves, or even inventing new regulations of our own mindset and laying them upon our own souls or upon the souls of others. Our hope is in Jesus. We need Jesus for salvation, for the righteousness that has a right standing before God, and we need Jesus for the daily holiness. And graciously and freely, God has given him to us. So receive him and walk with him in newness of life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Holy One, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was separate from sinners, holy, and was your spotless lamb that could bear the punishment for our sins. Thank you in every day and in every temptation and every trial, in every sin of our own hearts and the pride and judgment and self-satisfaction we so freely take. How much our eyes need to be turned unto Jesus as the one who is sufficient for our salvation and sufficient for our walk in holiness. Help us to value him more and more. For Jesus' sake, amen.